welcome Pastor Mike.
Thank you, Bruce. What's up, Hope Chapel? Good morning. So just about everybody asked me the same question as I was greeting you. Basically, this has happened all weekend, every single service. Everybody's asking, hey, Mike, how's your dad? So my dad, Pastor Zach, had knee replacement surgery last week. And those of you who don't know him well might not know that he's a very ambitious man. And he's kind of like a Sherman tank, okay? Not much phases him. He thought that he would sneak in knee replacement surgery here towards the end of the year in rehab in 18 days to come back and preach Christmas. And when he told me about this plan, I said, Dad, I love you, but you're crazy. There's no way you're going to rehab a knee replacement in 18 days to come up here and preach all Christmas weekend. He said, yeah, I will. I said, no, you won't. He said, watch me. I said, okay. So my dad's been off. He's been rehabbing, and I saw him yesterday morning, and I said, so how's that rehab going? How you feeling, Dad? You going to make it for Christmas? He says, well, you might need to preach for me, Mike. So we'll see. Next weekend, you know, you might get fine wine Nazarian. You might get Bud Light Nazarian, but you'll get a Nazarian either way. So... But my dad's doing well. He's recovering, and he appreciates all the inquiries and all of your concerns and all of your prayers. So please pray for him for a swift recovery and that he could join us back quickly. Amen? All right, we are coming in for a landing in our flight through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We are beginning chapter 6 this morning. We'll be concluding this series after Christmas and just before the new year. So we're in the final chapter. We're on the home stretch. We're coming in for a landing. I want to invite you to open your Bibles, turn on your devices, open your apps to Ephesians chapter 6. Follow along on the screens as I read what Paul writes, starting with verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good work anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I want to ask you a question. How many of you love Jesus? Really love Jesus? How many of you belong to Jesus? It's a different question, isn't it? It's one thing to love somebody. It's a completely different thing to belong to somebody. One is voluntary. It involves our freedom to choose to give ourselves. The other is not necessarily voluntary. It involves our state of belonging to someone, of maybe being given or even being taken, even of being owned. So, do you see that distinction? I want you to hold on to that distinction in your minds. I'm going to come back to it in just a little bit. But before I get right into our text, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 6, I just want to briefly survey where we've come from to set the stage for our passage this morning. What has Paul said in Ephesians? What has he communicated about God and about the gospel and about us as recipients of the gospel and stewards like him of the gospel? In chapter 1, Paul says that it's the Father, the first person of the triune Godhead. It's the Father who in eternity past before the foundations of the world, before the earth was formed and the heavens and the stars and all the planets, before anything was made, the Father chose us. He predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. And so in the beginning of Ephesians, we get this great cosmic picture of the God who has planned from eternity past to choose you and to choose me, purely as a function of His grace and His mercy. And then in chapter 2, we see that in our fallen state, we were alienated from God, and Paul says that we were dead. We had no spiritual pulse. We were completely separated from God in the trespasses, in sins in which we once walked, and that by nature, like the rest of mankind, we ourselves were children of wrath. But the good news, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, what did He do? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive. So we see that we were chosen in eternity past. In our earthly existence, though we were dead and alienated from God, God in His goodness and His graciousness chose us, made us alive, pulled us out from the grave, reconciled us to Him, but not just to be idle, not to just live lives for ourselves, but that He also prepared good works for us before Him. And so Paul unpacks the majesty and the cosmic splendor and grandeur of the gospel in the first three chapters. And then at the conclusion of chapter 3, he begins to shift his attention from the gospel itself to how it is that we as God's new people who have been saved by Him and made alive by Him are to live out that gospel. How we're to live as His people. How we're to live as changed people. And in that transitionary moment in this letter, Paul says this prayer on our behalf, on the behalf of his recipients, he prays that they and we, by extension as God's people, would be filled with His power, that we would be strengthened in our inner person with power from the Father that is mediated by the Holy Spirit who has taken up residence in us on account of the work of the Son, that we could actually be empowered to live this Christian life that we were called to walk in the good works that the Father has prepared for us beforehand. And so we begin to see this tremendous Trinitarian tapestry of the Father who chose us, and the Son who redeemed us, and the Spirit who seals us and empowers us and equips us and enables us to walk as Christians. And then in chapter 4, Paul declares that there is one God, there is one Father, that there is one Lord, and that there is one Spirit over all, through all, and in all, proclaiming the transcendence and the supremacy and the authority of the one triune God, and exclaiming that we all stand under the authority of the Son, to whom the Father has given all authority in heaven and on earth. And finally, in chapter 5, on the basis of everything he's said in the letter so far, Paul says, therefore. If you've ever written a paper and you write the word therefore, you know that the conclusion is coming, right? Therefore, on the basis of the gospel, on the basis of God and His goodness and His mercy and His presence and His empowering, on the basis of all that I've shared with you, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. And we ask, how is it that we are imitators of God? Paul is very clear that we are imitators of God as we walk in love with one another. Imitators of God, walking in love. And then he takes it one step further. What does it look like to walk in love? In the middle of chapter 5, before he addresses marriage, he says, to walk in love is to be mutually submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ. Mutually submitted, on equal footing, properly, radically new, reoriented to one another relationally on the basis of the gospel flowing out from changed lives, that we would be united in heart and in purpose. And this is the foundation for our passage this morning. If we fly over Ephesians, we see that God gives new life And then out of that new life, he calls us as his people to be a new society. And that as constituent members of that new society, he calls us in our living to new standards. And flowing out of those new standards, we are called to new relationship with one another. So we've arrived at this point in the letter where Paul is talking about how the gospel utterly and completely transforms the way we look at relationships, and specifically relationships in the church and in the home. And so last weekend, you heard Pastor Allen very powerfully and clearly, and with a life that has demonstrated it, talk about what it looks like to walk in love in the context of marriage. Talk about what it means to be mutually submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ as a husband and as a wife. But Paul now in chapter 6 is going to be talking about what it looks like to walk in love as two different groups of people. Now Paul's going to turn his attention to what it looks like to walk in love as children and parents, and then as slaves and masters. Are you with me? So look with me at verse 1. Paul says in his opening words, children, what? Obey. It's a strong word. It's a strong verb. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The letter to the Ephesians is very similar in many regards to Paul's letter to the Colossians, and there's a parallel command that Paul offers to children in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 20. He commands children to obey their parents in everything because this is pleasing to the Lord. When we read this verse, we might think that children are to obey their parents who are in the Lord, but maybe not necessarily the parents who are not in the Lord. But that's not what Paul's communicating. When he says obey your parents in the Lord, what he's referring to is the driving motivation for children's obedience to parents. The children's obedience to parents should not be motivated by their respect for the parents most immediately, but their motivation should be their reverence and their desire to live lives of worship to the Lord. That their obedience should be to their parents in the Lord. Do you see me? Do you see what I'm saying here? What's remarkable about this passage is it teaches us a little bit about the setting of the early church. You see, Paul is addressing children. He's writing a letter expecting it to be read and expecting that children are present and seated in the midst of the assembly and that they will hear his instructions and receive them. But not just children, but also parents. And not just parents, but also slaves. And not just slaves, also masters. And so we see a picture of the composition of the early church and the beauty of its diversity and how people who typically might not be unified are totally and thoroughly unified by the gospel, the only message which truly can unify in this fallen, sinful world. So Paul says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is how God has woven the fabric of reality. This is how he has orchestrated things. God expects children to obey parents. And you're probably thinking, like, Mike, why are you belaboring this point? Like, it's very obvious that children should obey their parents. But that's not necessarily something we could take for granted in our culture anymore, is it? We live in a culture now that is saying that children should tell their parents what gender they choose. We live in a culture that fundamentally is beginning to declare that children should dictate the agenda to the parents. But God's word says totally the opposite. God's word expects that children are morally accountable agents, and God's word expects that parents parent in such a way that the children will be obedient. But not just that they will be obedient. The next verb that he uses in verse 2 is that he also expects that they will honor their father and mother. And here Paul quotes the fifth commandment of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments, going back to Exodus chapter 20. Appropriating this commandment, though it was immediately delivered to the Hebrew people centuries before, now saying that it's universally applicable, not just in terms of its commandment, but the attendant promise attached to it to all God's people all time. He's saying, children, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. And the promise that Paul reiterates is that children who obey and those who honor their parents will be blessed by God, that they will experience human flourishing as God has has purposed them to experience, that God will honor their honoring of their parents, that they would, that it would go well with them in life, and that they would live long in the land. In the original commandment, that it would, it said that they would live long in the land that the Father would give them, in the promised land, but Paul's modified it in this context, that they would live long upon the earth. So Paul talks about two responsibilities for children, obedience and honor. And here's the distinction that we would draw between those two commands. Obedience concerns right action, and honor concerns right attitude. So Paul opens with instructions to children, but then he transitions to instructions for parents. In verse 4, he says, "Fathers, do not what? Provoke. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Don't provoke them to anger, he says. What produces anger in children? Anger. A lot of dads are angry. A lot of dads lack grace. A lot of parents lack grace. Sometimes moms berate. Sometimes fathers shame. In some sense, in some way, in some way, they communicate anger, displeasure, and they tear down their children, which gives rise to provocation of anger in their children. And Paul is writing to a Roman culture where children kind of on the value scale landed very low in society. And fathers had, fathers especially, had the right in Roman culture to do whatever they pleased with their children. They could of course, love their children and treat them well, but they could also be harsh with their children. They could beat their children. They could sell their children into slavery, especially their daughters. They could sell them into slavery, or they could leave their daughters just to die if they didn't want to be encumbered by a daughter who couldn't bear, you know, continue the bloodline or the patriline. Fathers even had the right in Roman culture to put their children to death if they saw that that was a fit punishment. And so here what Paul is doing is he's fighting against that. And he's saying, look, fathers, exercise restraint in your relationship with your children. His first emphasis is on the use of restraint. He's holding up the goodness of God's gift of children. He's elevating the beauty of children. He's saying, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Instead, bring them up. In those English words, bring them up, don't fully convey the beautiful nuance of the Greek verb that Paul uses here. Back in chapter 5, when Alan preached to us last week on marriage, Paul gives instructions to husbands in relation to their wives, how husbands should relate to their wives. And one of the things that Paul says is husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for or nourishes it. He nourishes it. A husband is commanded to cultivate, to nourish, to care for, to keep warm his wife as he would care for his own body. And this is the same word here that Paul uses with respect to raising up children, bringing up children. They should be nourished, that they should be cultivated, they should be cared for, delicate, precious, vulnerable, important. They should be nourished in the discipline. Discipline implies correction. It implies discipline. It implies all the Bible says about the rod of discipline, which is a very negative connotation in our culture. But something needs to be pointed out about biblical discipline, not just discipline. Biblical discipline mirrors God's discipline. Hebrews tells us and Proverbs tells us that God disciplines those who he loves. So is God's discipline punitive? Is it meant to harm us? Is it meant to hurt us? Is it meant to beat us down? No, because what is it underwritten by? Love. God disciplines those who he loves. He doesn't punish, he disciplines. Jesus took our punishment, right? But God disciplines us. He corrects us. Sometimes he allows circumstances in our life to, you know, kind of smack us upside the head a little bit, get our attention, get us back on track, get us, you know, bring us to a place of repentance, back to repentance and faith. So we're to discipline our children, bring correction, but that correction, even if it involves a consequence, the experience of which is not pleasant in the moment, is clearly and distinctly and unequivocally underwritten by love and grace and a desire for that child to experience human flourishing. Sometimes I have to discipline my children, and I always make sure that I pre-dialogue with them and that I post-dialogue with them and that I hug them and I kiss them and I hold them, that there is no question in their minds whether or not Daddy loves them. This is how our Father interacts with us, and this is how we're commanded to interact with our children. But not just to discipline them, to provide course correction, to keep them on the way that they should go, but we're also to instruct them in the ways of the Lord, to give them instruction of the Lord. Who does Paul place the primary parenting responsibility on in this passage? Fathers. Now, there is an appropriate sense in which, as Paul addresses fathers directly, he is also implicating mothers. But he could have used a different word for parents. He chose the word for fathers. Fathers. How many fathers do we have here this morning? Fathers. It is our primary responsibility in the home to bring up our children in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. Fathers, we, first and foremost in the home, are stewards of our children's souls, are custodians of our children's lives. God will hold us responsible first. And I need to assert strongly that fathers who abdicate the responsibility or fail in the responsibility to bring their children up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord are unequivocally outside the will of God. If you are a father and you do not take seriously your biblical mandate to raise your children in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord, you are living your life out of bounds spiritually. You are outside God's will. Stewarding the soul of our children is more important than chasing the promotion at work. Caring for and shepherding our children's heart to Jesus is more important than hobbies in the garage. It is a higher priority than video games and downtime. It needs to be more important to me as a pastor than building the church and growing the church. Taking care of our wives and taking care of our children, washing our wives with the water of God's word, and raising our children up, cultivating them, nurturing them in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord is our immediate responsibility, and it takes priority over all other ancillary responsibilities. And men, if we are not taking that responsibility seriously, we are in sin. You feel that? Here is the reality of the gospel. We are either a creature of the culture or a creature of the gospel. Jesus said, "Come follow me." The young man came to him and said, "First, let me go bury my father." Jesus said, "Follow me, let the dead bury their own dead." It's serious business. You're either his follower or you're not. You're either his disciple or not. You're either a creature of the gospel or you're a creature of the culture. And so often we just abdicate our children to the culture. We let the culture educate them. We let the culture program them. We let the culture influence them. That we live in the most content-rich and saturated culture of all time in human history. Our kids are exposed to more content than any children since the first children. What are our kids being exposed to? Husbands, fathers, if we are not leading in the home, if we are not reading the Bible to our children, if we are not singing hymns of grace with them, if we are not catechizing them, if we are not discipling them, and if we are not modeling Christian manhood and women, womanhood for our children, then with all the messaging that they are receiving in our culture via, you know, the Kindle that they watch, or their iPad, or the Apple TV, or Disney, or, you know, Netflix, or Hulu, or blah, blah, whatever. It goes on and on and on. Right? All the content. You might as well just picture plugging a raw spiritual sewer line into the soul of your child and just cranking it wide open and letting it flow right in, completely unchecked. Fathers, we are responsible. Paul says, don't provoke your children to anger, but cultivate them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I hit that hard, but it needs to be hit hard. Dads, it's up to us. It's up to us. Paul turns his attention in verse 5 to a different pair of people. He's addressed children, he's addressed fathers, but parents more generally. Now he's going to address slaves and masters, a class of people which don't really exist in our culture today. We might wonder, you know, how this particular part of this particular passage has bearing on the way we live our Christian lives today, but it does. First, I just want to read to you what he says. He says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. Slaves, obey your masters, he says. Those seem like hard words. Obey them with fear and trembling. In other words, with deep respect and reverence. Obey them with a sincere heart, he says. Obey them as you would obey Christ. Don't obey them by the way of eye service. And the word that he uses here very literally means don't obey them serving to be seen. Have you ever been in an environment and you noticed like that guy that really turns up the heat at work when the boss is watching? Yeah, you know who I'm talking about. You all have that guy in your head right now. Yeah. Paul's saying, don't be like that. Servants, don't be like that. Slaves, don't be the kind of people that just turn it on when your master is watching. But instead, as bondservants, as slaves of Christ himself, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. In other words, he's saying to these slaves 2,000 years ago, regardless of your circumstances, whether they're harsh as a slave or not as harsh, you live as unto the Lord. You look through your present circumstances, and you live, you serve, you work as though you are living and serving Jesus himself. You do it with a clean heart and a clear conscience. You do it with motives that are not compromised. You don't function as a people pleaser to please your master, but rather you function as one who's going to please the master, who Paul has already identified as the one Lord who is over all, in all, and through all. Amen? So he says, bondservants, obey. Exhibit deep respect and reverence. Don't serve to be seen. But then he turns to the masters. We think, gosh, how could you say those kinds of things to slaves? Slavery looked very different in that time than it did, you know, in a couple centuries ago in our nation's history in the antebellum South. It wasn't predicated on race, you know, or skin color, but it was more predicated on socioeconomic factors. You know, you could be born into slavery, you could be sold into slavery, you could fall into slavery, you could be taken captive into slavery, you could be, you know, sentenced to slavery, you could sell yourself into slavery. There's any number of ways you could end up a slave. You know, some slaves enjoyed better circumstances than others, but regardless, roughly one-third of the Roman population was probably slaves, and a lot of slaves had very, 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 very hard, heinous lives. And so we wonder, like, how is it that Paul can say these things to slaves? Well, the answer to that question is look at what he says to the masters. And we have to recognize the pattern that's going on in chapters 5 and 6 as Paul is addressing radically reoriented relationships with all these pairs of people. First, he addresses wives, then husbands. Then he addresses children, then parents, or specifically fathers. Now he's addressing, you know, slaves, then masters. He always addresses, in some sense, the subordinate party first, and then follows by addressing the party that has more, in some sense, authority or power, but really responsibility. So he's going to lay out the commands to the party that is less responsible, and then he's going to lay out the real, real responsibilities of the party that's more responsible. And so he's laid out all these things for slaves, for bondservants, with respect to how they should relate to their earthly masters. We think, man, there's more words in this entire passage that are in his passages, instructions to the slaves, than any of the other parties. He's got one verse on masters. But here's the thing. Look what he does in verse 9. Addressing the masters, he says, masters, do the same to them. Now you have to understand what a scandalous statement that was in that culture at that time. Because what Paul just did by saying, masters, do the same to them, in six words, he just essentially offered his own emancipation proclamation. He basically just said, masters, obey your earthly slaves. Be submitted to them out of reverence for Christ, with fear and trembling, with sincere hearts, as you would be, should be, submitted to Christ, who is also your Lord. Not by way of eye service for the God that might be watching, not as, people pleasers to curry favor with your slaves, but you also as bondservants of Christ. Do the will of God from the heart. Render service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive this back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Whether he is a bondservant or free. So in one fell swoop, Paul says, all right, masters, I've laid it down for your servants. They're going to work really hard, but here's the thing. You're going to work harder. Because you're not really their master. Your master is their master. You don't really own them. They're not your property. They're my people. And so you will treat them accordingly. So he imports all the responsibilities that he put on the servants, and he imports them, and he puts those responsibilities also on the masters, effectively putting them all on equal ground spiritually and eliminating the sinful threat that is imposed in the sinful institution of slavery itself. He cuts it out at its knees. He says, Christian masters, you be mutually submitted to your servants. He doesn't say have a political uprising. He doesn't say start a campaign. He just says be Christians. And that will change the complete relational landscape of this institution. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say do the same to them. He says stop your threatening. Just like he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Here he says, masters, stop your threatening. Don't be overbearing. Don't be abusive. Don't wield your power in a destructive manner. Rather, steward it in a way that is life-bringing, not life-taking. Stop your threatening. Knowing, being aware of this reality, that he who is both their master and yours, and there it is, Jesus is both their master and the masters themselves. He is the master. He is the Lord, the one Lord over all. Do you love Jesus?
Yes.
Do you belong to Jesus?
Yes.
Yes, we belong to Jesus because he's our Savior, but he is also our Lord. He's our sovereign. He is our King. We belong to him. This is why Paul opens his letters by saying, I, Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. We're all slaves of Jesus Christ. But that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing because he's the perfect master. He's the good master. He's the faithful master. He's our advocate. He is our Savior. And Paul says that there's no partiality with the one who watches. And so, masters, you know that however you wield your power, the Father is watching. He will hold you accountable. There is no partiality with him. He's not going to give you a pass because 2,000 years ago you had higher social standing. Our position, our acceptance by God is not determined by the things that we hold as badges of honor in this life. It's not determined by our education. It's not determined by our success or our bank accounts. It's not determined by our distinguishing accomplishments. It's not determined by what zip code we live in. It's not determined by the color of our skin. It's not determined by our country of origin. It's not determined by any of those human factors. Our acceptance by God is purely and exclusively a function of his unmitigated grace in calling us out of darkness into life, in reaching into the depths of the grave, and pulling us out of our spiritual deadness, breathing life into us, making us his people. And that is only possible because Jesus hung on a cross for us. That is the only qualifying factor that makes us acceptable to God. Jesus hung on a cross, and he died as our substitute. He was our atoning sacrifice. He took God's wrath against our sin upon himself so that his righteousness could be credited to us while our iniquity was carried by him. In that substitution, Jesus giving of his credentials, his righteousness to us, is the only thing that makes us acceptable to God. But God didn't leave Jesus in the grave. He raised him from the grave, breaking the curse of sin and death, and has delegated to him all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, Jesus is our sovereign. He is our king. He is our Lord. And we are his bondservants, just like Paul, and just like these slaves, and just like these masters, and just like children, and just like parents. And so what relevance is this latter half of this passage today? We all work in some social hierarchy, in some chain of command. We live and move and have our being in companies, you know, in hospitals, in nonprofits, in churches, you know, in social networks. And we all know that we report to somebody, or we have people that report to us. And here is what Paul is saying. He's saying, if you report to somebody, obey that earthly master with deep respect and reverence, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Don't just give them eye service. Don't be false. There should be no falseness in us as God's people. Only truth and goodness. Only honor and motives which are pure. Sincere hearts. We're not to be people pleasers. We're not to serve to be seen. We're not to just turn up the jets just when the boss is watching. We're to be real because the real boss is watching all the time. Because we are bondservants of Christ. And therefore, we are to render service to whoever we report to with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. That is what being a Christian in this culture looks like. And we trust that even when we do those things and we don't receive back, that there is one God who is watching, with whom there is no partiality, and that we will ultimately receive back from him whether we are a bondservant or free. Amen? So I think this has tremendous relevance to us today. This life, this walking in love, this mutual subordination, this submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ that Paul is laying out for us is the way that we relate to one another, stands in stark contrast to the way of sin. I want to read to you a quote by R.C. Sproul, who's just one of the greatest gifts to the church in our generation, who passed away on Thursday. And I was reading a post from the Gospel Coalition, like 40 of the best R.C. Sproul quotes, and I ran across this one. I just thought, oh my goodness, what a contrast with what we've just heard Paul describe the Christian life looking like. And R.C. Sproul said this about sin. He said, "When we sin, we not only commit treason against God, but we also do violence to each other. Sin violates people. There is nothing abstract about it. By my sin, I hurt human beings. I injure their person. I despoil their goods. I impair their reputation. I rob them of a precious quality of life. I crush their dreams and aspirations for my own happiness. When I dishonor God, I dishonor all people who bear his image. Is it any wonder, then, that God takes sin so seriously?" That is what sin is. But God, in his grace, predestined us to adoption. In his mercy, while we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. He has given us the seal of our salvation. He's given us the Holy Spirit, who has taken up residence in us. And he gives us power through the Spirit to live not sinfully, as this quote describes, but lovingly, as Paul has described and called us to in this particular passage. And the beauty of Christianity and the beauty of the gospel is God does not just expect us to be good moral people. He knows, first, that we are incapable, that we're bankrupt moral creatures by nature. And so he saves us, he changes us, he gives us the ability to walk in the good works, to walk in love, to be mutually submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ. But not only does he save us and do this for us and equip us and empower us, not only does he do all that, but he himself models this for us first before he calls us to it. Jesus, the eternal Son, took on human flesh. That's what we remember at Christmas, the incarnation of the eternal Son. He didn't consider equality with God as something to be held on to, but he made himself nothing, taking on the very form of a servant, a slave. He made himself a slave first before he became our master and called us to be his servants. And he became obedient to death, even death on a cross, the most ignominious kind of death in that time. So we serve the God who has come down to our level, who has condescended, who has become one of us, and who has first done what he asks us to do. And that makes Christianity completely unique in the world landscape of religions. The one true God became one of us so that he could save us to himself. And he calls us to a life of mutual enslavement, that as bondservants of Christ, we would be mutually submitted to one another, and that this radical reorienting of relating to one another in the church would also speak volumes to those outside of church. That this radical reorientation of relationship could even undermine and even reconcile, break the chains between slave and master. Only one message can accomplish that kind of reconciliation, and that is the gospel. And that is why, church, at this time of year, we sing these lyrics. And I leave them with you by way of closing. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, O hear the angel voices. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Let ever, ever praise we. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves. We are humbled by your word before you this morning, recognizing that apart from you, we would be but objects of your wrath, justly, because you are holy and righteous and good. But in your grace and your mercy, you sent your Son, Jesus. You came willingly to take our burdens upon yourself, that we could be forgiven, that we could be adopted as sons and daughters, and that we could be empowered by you, Spirit, to live as Christians. And Jesus, we take this time in our service now to remember what you've done on our behalf. And I pray that as we approach this table of grace, that we would approach with fear and trembling, with reverence and awe, with great wonder, with a posture of humility and repentance and faith. Build us up. Make us more like you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Church, I want to invite you to come forward, to bring your offerings, to receive the elements, take them back to your seats, and I'll lead us in our time of remembrance momentarily.